Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live. Yes, on Labor Day we are live. Some days when we have to, we play a recorded show, and some of those are holidays when our studio is closed up for the holidays, but that's not today. We are live and you can call in over this next hour if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or you want to disagree with the host about something. Feel free to call this number. By the way, we have a couple of lines open right now, so you can call right now and get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement I do need to make is that this Wednesday, now that a new month is upon us, what is it, the 4th will be Wednesday, that's our first Wednesday of the month, and on the first Wednesday of every month, we have a Zoom meeting, which you are all invited to join, at least up until we reach the limits of people who can participate. I don't think we've ever exceeded those limits, so a good chance you can join us if you want to. We've been doing it for years. The first Wednesday of each month, 7 p.m. Pacific time. It's a meeting for, on Zoom for a Q&A, very much like this radio show. Only we get to see each other when we talk to each other, which I enjoy better than looking at a wall while I'm speaking. So that's this Wednesday coming up, and log-on information, if you want to join us, is found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And there's a tab there that says Announcements. Go there, and you'll find the information about how to log on to that meeting. Well, our lines are now full, so we're going to go directly to the phone lines and talk to Jay from Oregon. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question related kind of the title, the Soft Pulpit, but it's about, I hear basically no sermons about the tragedy of abortions or homosexuality. Now, I'm not saying that... trying to judge anybody, but isn't one of the points of coming to church, inviting everyone in, LGBTQ,
I'm not sure what your question is here. You're reading a book, you say? You're reading a book?
No, I'm just wondering, isn't the purpose of sermons is to invite everybody in, and then you preach on a subject, they hear that it's the sin, and that the Holy Spirit can convict them, but when you don't even preach on the subjects, I just don't know why.
Well, yeah, I mean, obviously the purpose of the pulpit is to, as Jesus said, teach the disciples, make disciples, and teach them to observe everything Jesus commanded. So,
right.
And by the way, I would think that one of the things that the pulpit should make a priority of is those areas of disobedience to Christ, which are the most prominent and the most confused in the society. So, I mean, we do have a lot of people confused, even Christian people confused about how to handle the LGBT issue or how to handle the abortion issue. And, so those are issues. They're not the only issues, but those are issues that Christians really need to understand, and which if the pulpit does not address them well, then, of course, the church will be simply not equipped to deal with the age we're living in. And in many cases,
right,
the people in the church will be as deceived as the people outside the church. Now, one of the problems we have...
That's what I'm talking about. I mean, in my church, I've never heard anything on those subjects.
Well, you might want to talk to the pastor about that. What should I say about this? A lot of people want to avoid those two subjects in particular because they are afraid they will be intruding into the realm of politics if they address them. And this is one of the great deceptions, I think, that Satan has brought into our society, and that is to teach that gender roles, marriage norms, reproduction, the rights of human babies, the whole issue of abortion, they talk as though those are political issues. And the reason they think that is because there are lots of political division has been caused over those issues. But those are not political issues. Politics has to do with governing. And the government is not given any place, scripturally, to govern our marriages, or our reproduction, or our gender identities. I mean, the government has nothing to do with that. Those are all moral issues. And moral issues are not political issues, at least they're not primarily so. They shouldn't be at all. They are issues of obedience to God. And obviously, that is the domain of the church, to talk about obedience to God. And if we don't talk about obedience to God in the areas where our society is confused and challenging the truth, then we simply let confusion and error reign. So I think a lot of pastors in pulpits, they might think correctly on these subjects. Frankly, some of them don't. But a lot of pastors probably do think correctly about these subjects, but they're afraid to bring them up. And they might be afraid to bring them up because someone's going to say, you're being too political. They might feel like they'll alienate the people of one party, one political party, that are in their congregation and lose some of them. Which, by the way, if you speak the truth and you lose some people from your congregation because you spoke the truth, those are blessed subtractions. That's a good thing, to have as few of those kind of people in your church as you can. Because the people who don't want the truth are not the people who are the followers of Christ. And the church is for the followers of Christ. There's enough people who are followers of Christ who need to be taught the truth and will welcome it when they hear it because they love God, that you don't have to worry about the people who are there for whatever other reasons, but they don't love God. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to obey God. They want God to affirm or allow them to hold whatever views their political party holds. And frankly, that's people like that just simply aren't what the Bible calls Christians. People who are Christians are people who are followers of Christ's words. And if a preacher preaches Christ's words and people object to that, let them go. They don't belong in the church. They're just unbelievers who are sitting on the church maybe to try to make themselves feel that they'll have some plead with God when they die that, oh, well, I went to church. Well, that's not going to be helpful to anybody. Going to church isn't going to get anyone saved. The church is a fellowship of the people who are saved. And the people who are saved should be reading the Bible, in which case they should easily understand these issues without being told. But let's face it, even people who are true followers of Christ often are very, very busy people, don't read the Bible that much. Some of them are not that sharp. Some of them have a hard time reading Scripture and understanding it. So, I mean, the pastor needs to, or the preachers need to, clarify the biblical issues so that the church can be biblical. And when pastors are afraid to do that, and they know that someone's going to send them an email after, you know, on Monday morning after they preach on this and say, you know, why don't you stay out of politics and just preach the gospel? Well, the church isn't the place for just preaching the gospel. The church is the place for teaching people to observe all things that Christ has said. And, you know, I'll speak against the LGBT thing and against abortion whenever that comes up. And sometimes I'll even bring it up. But the point is that people do write to me and say, why don't you stay out of politics? Well, I don't want, why should I stay out of politics and let you stay in? You know, I think this country is one where everybody's supposed to have a say, and the more people who have their heads screwed on straight, who are involved in the process, at least of voting, the better the country will be. So if you want me to stay out of politics, you first. You go first, and then I'll think about it. But I'm not political. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ, and I'm not a part of any political party. I'm not a registered Republican or Democrat or Libertarian or anything. I'm just a follower of Christ, but I do vote. And when I do vote, I'm going to vote for righteousness, not for unrighteousness. I'm going to vote along the lines of my Christian conscience. And, you know, staying out of politics, I'm not really sure that that's very often a valid option for a Christian. Since to not speak up for righteousness when you have the opportunity is to betray your calling. And so, yeah, I do think we have some cowardly pulpits, but we also have some men who probably would gladly speak the truth, but they're kind of confused because they think of it as political. It's not political. Abortion's not a political issue. If one party has made it political, the worse for them. It should never be a matter of political division as to whether you should murder an innocent person or not. That's just, even pagan societies, generally speaking, have limits on who you're allowed to kill. And certainly killing innocent people in any civilized society is seen as an atrocity. There shouldn't be any political party that's in favor of it, but there are. There is one, at least. And some people, even on the other party, are for it. But you're not getting involved in politics when you speak the truth about righteousness and justice. And so I would, if I were you, just if you're noticing an absence of information on those subjects coming from your church, talk to the persons who are dishing out the information. Say, hey, I see an absence here of something very necessary. Thanks for your call, Jay. Let's talk to Rez from the Bay Area in San Francisco Bay Area in California. Hi, Rez.
Hey, Steve. How you doing? Thanks for taking my call.
Yep.
Steve, can I make a quick comment on the last call and then ask my question?
Well, I've got my lines full, so take as little time as you can.
I was just going to say, regarding the whole gay LGBT issue, for me personally, the way I deal with it is, in my life right now, I'm really concentrating and being mindful of working on my own shortcomings than pointing out others, but that's just me at this point.
Why are those the two options? Why is it that kind of a dichotomy? I can either point out somebody else's problems, or else just treat my own problems. How about if I take my full responsibility and deal with the problems in my life first, and then be able to address them in other people's lives? Because we're supposed to speak the truth to the society, but we should be living it first. So it's not a dichotomy.
I don't think LGBT or gay issues are that much more of a sin than me being unloving to my neighbor. It's another character.
Wait a minute. I'm not talking about being unloving. Is it loving to let somebody live in a deception that's going to condemn them before God? Is that a loving thing when you know that you could tell them the truth?
It's not for me to say they're living in a deception or they're not. That's a form of judging them as well, isn't it?
Yes, it is. It absolutely is. We are supposed to speak the truth. And when you say the truth is that God says this is wrong, yeah, that is making a judgment. In fact, every time anyone says that anything is wrong, it's a judgment. In fact, when non-Christians tell Christians, you shouldn't judge, they're judging. That's saying that judging is wrong. When you say that something is wrong, you are judging. That's what a judgment is. You're saying about anything that may have a quantitative or qualitative value, you're saying if you make a judgment that this is right or this is wrong, that's a judgment. That's judging. Now, again, when the non-Christian says, well, you shouldn't judge, well, they're saying that judging is wrong and that not judging is right. So they're judging something. They're making a judgment. If people don't make judgments, they'll be like animals who have no moral standards at all. If we say that somebody should not rape a child, that's making a judgment. If we're saying people should not traffic in children, that's making a judgment. If we say that drug dealers should not lace drugs with fentanyl and kill people, that's making a judgment. We're saying that's a wrong thing to do. Now, God has given us a lot of information about what's right and what's wrong. And we have to say that if somebody thinks that something is right, which God says is wrong, they're making a judgment too. They're just making a wrong one. So it's not that we have a choice. We can either judge or not judge. Everybody judges all the time. We're always saying, this is right, this is wrong. We're always saying, I wouldn't do that, or I would do that. That's making a judgment about something. It's something I wouldn't choose to do because I don't think it's right. Now, to say that somebody says something is right, but God says it's wrong, and then you tell me that you don't know if they're really deceived or not, how could they not be deceived? If God says something is wrong, and they judge wrongly that it is right, they're making a mistake. They're deceived. So anyway, I think you're making a false dichotomy when you say, I'm not going to try to help other people come to a better relationship with God because I really need to work on my relationship with God. If you think that's loving, well, then you're a narcissist. You think that you are the only one that matters to God. I do need to make my relationship as right with God as it can be. But that's just so that I'll be qualified to do something for other people. who are not right with God. And if they think they're right with God when they're not, that's the worst of all conditions for them to be in. So if somebody knows the truth and somebody else is living a lie because they don't know the truth, and the person who knows the truth doesn't say, hey, by the way, that's wrong, that's not right, how is that loving? You don't lie to people that you love. When you love someone, you tell them the truth. Now, you speak the truth in love. Now, are you making a judgment? Sure, so are they. I mean, if a person says, I'm a man and I identify as a woman, they're judging themselves to be doing something that's okay. If you say something's okay, you've made a judgment of it, a positive judgment of it. If someone else says, no, that's not okay, that's also making a judgment. You simply can't live in a world without making judgments, or else, like I said, you won't know right from wrong about anything, because everything you know about right and wrong is a judgment of that thing. So I think you're confused about that, Rez. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Peter from the UK. Peter, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I attend an institutional church, you can call it. And, one thing with attending institutional churches, there are many things that are done traditionally that are more tradition than biblical. And I'm involved in the, youth, you could call it youth ministry. And I think I wanted to get your perspective on, is it beneficial to have a separate ministry for the youth where they're hearing, so the adults have, they hear the word of God separately to the youth? And that's my first question. And I guess the second one from that is, should also the church get involved in bringing young people up in the church, or is that just the parents' sole responsibility?
Well, of course, our task is to make disciples of all people. And some churches are set up in a more biblical way, and some are set up in a less biblical way. There's a lot of traditions in institutional churches that don't have any parallels in the Bible. But having said that, even though they're not running church the way that the Bible, that people in the Bible did, it doesn't mean they're doing nothing of value. They may be sort of like, what a parachurch organization is? Parachurch means it's not really operating like a church, but it's a religious organization alongside the church. Like, let's say, a missionary society or a campus ministry or a prison ministry. There's a lot of ministries like that, a missionary organization. They are, those are not churches, but they are doing a good work, Now, and so some churches, although they are called churches, they're really more parachurch. They're doing some things that the church isn't necessarily supposed to, including, having evangelistic meetings in their buildings. The early church never did that, as far as we know. They went out to where the people were and evangelized them then, and then brought them to church where they belonged after they were converted. But churches have been running differently than the biblical way for a long time. And while I would be happier if I could find a church now and then that actually operates along biblical lines, I'm not going to condemn everything the churches are doing that aren't exactly like what the Bible did, because they may be doing something that needs to be done, and they may be doing it well. But I would say, the church, it's not the church's job to raise other people's children, for example. The Christian parents should raise their children in the faith. On the other hand, to evangelize other people's children so that they become God's children then becomes something where the church does have a role to play in discipling them. Children's ministries and youth ministries, we don't know what the early church did about that, but we do know that in the old days, they weren't like us. We don't think people are grown up until they're 21 or at least 18. In biblical times, people thought children were grown up at 12 or 13. That's why Jewish people bar mitzvahed and bat mitzvahs their children at 13, because that's when they became adults. Now, I know some churches that have had youth programs for children under 12 because they weren't adults. But after 12, they were expected to sit in church with their parents and just like adults. Many youth ministries are directed toward what we would call adolescents, people who are definitely over 12 or 13, but are not at home in the adult service. And so they, you know, they're teenagers or whatever, adolescents. And so they try to reach them differently. Now, if a 16-year-old is not interested in the adult worship and teaching services, then their growth is stunted. I don't know what's going on there. I mean, why are they not an adult at age 16? The youth programs usually try to reach these kids with entertainment of various sorts, or sports events and things like that, all of which I think are all right for Christians to be involved in. But what it communicates, or what it stems from, apparently, is the idea that a teenager is not an adult. You can't expect a teenager to have adult opinions and adult tastes and adult priorities. And so you treat them like children. And when you do that, I'm not saying nobody will get saved that way. I think some teenagers do get saved in youth ministries. But you basically are communicating that you don't expect these people to act like grown-ups while they're still teens. They can't be expected to have a hunger for God like adults are expected to have. They have a hunger for athletic games and things like that. And then when they hopefully outgrow that, then they'll be interested in God. I think that, I guess I grew up at an unusual time in that respect, I suppose, because in the Jesus movement, when I was 16, all the people my age who were saved wanted to hear Bible teaching every single night of the week. You know, I couldn't care less about going to movies or playing sports and things like that, because we were interested in God. Now, I guess even some grown-ups aren't very interested in God and are more attracted to sports and stuff like that, too. I think the church should not be trying to attract people by competing with the world for entertaining them or, what should we say, stimulating them. I think that the church has something that every godly person wants, and that is the ability to worship God and learn the Bible and follow God in a mature and responsible way. And I don't know why a kid 13 can't do that. In fact, they can. I know kids who are 13 who do, and younger. I actually did when I was 13. I mean, I was serious about God. But I don't know. I don't want to condemn youth ministries, because as an outreach to unsaved Christians, youth ministries sometimes are effective. It's a kind of evangelism. But it also is the case that the saved young people often sort of just identify their role in the church is that of perpetual, or at least for quite a few years longer than they should be, children. And church is competing with other entertainment for them. Now, I have found that the church probably can't compete that well with the world for entertainment. The church doesn't have the budget and doesn't have the talent that the world has. And so even those, you know, Christian movies and Christian concerts and Christian musician stuff are, you know, the quality is increasing over time, but the world still has a lot more people, a lot larger talent pool, a lot more money to do things. And if the church is going to compete with the world on its level, the church doesn't really have what it takes to do that. But we have what the world doesn't have. We have God. We have Christ. We have eternal life. We have the truth. And frankly, we should be reaching out to the young people who have a taste for those things, because they are the ones who are going to get converted. And others may simply join themselves. And if they don't get converted, they just become, what should we say, they just kind of feed the idea that our Christian youth who are in these groups are there to be entertained and to you know, have as much fun as the world can give them. And frankly, in the case of sports and things like that, probably Christian groups can compete in that area, I suppose. But I've never been that interested in sports, so I can't really judge that. I'm not going to condemn anyone who's reaching out with the gospel to anyone, any age group. That's fine. I would just say that churches should have, I think, more of a priority of anyone who's They should be hoping to raise young adult Christians who have spiritual interests and that are like adults because they are physically adults. And only our culture has invented this category of adolescence, which is a category between being a child and being an adult. In ancient times, every society had two categories. There were the children, and then there were the adults. And that's, like I said, what a bar mitzvah was in the Jewish society. Before a child was bar mitzvahed, he was a child. When he was bar mitzvahed, he's an adult. And you just kind of transition from one to the other. We now have this big borders, you know, no man's land kind of area that's not children anymore and not adults yet. And I don't know that I can't say that it's not bearing any fruit to have outreach in that area. I just think the church should start conditioning younger people to think like adults early on and offer the, you know, I'm not going to tell you you can't be involved in a youth ministry. You may be doing some real good there. Far be it from me to condemn that.
Yeah, no, Steve, I think, as you said, it's just treat them as you would any adult. And I've always been inclined that, look, if someone's interested in God, those are the ones you should focus on. But we just have this kind of culture of trying to include everybody. And what you end up happening is those that aren't interested tend to influence those that are. So,
right.
Yeah.
Well, it can be an evangelistic strategy that makes sense. But, you know, I don't know. I'm kind of a grumpy old guy when it comes to churches doing things differently than the Bible. But let's just face it. Some of them have borne some fruit. Hey, I'm supposed to be, I didn't hear it, but I'm supposed to hear, there we go. I've got to take a break here, but I'll be back.
Yeah.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Sean from Surrey, British Columbia in Canada. Hi, Sean. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for how you articulate the gospel. It's very much appreciated. I'm sure I speak on behalf of many people when I say that. The question I have is, if you could just expound a little bit on, like, the Ethiopian Bible. To my understanding, it has, like, 80-something books, so I guess it's got the Apocrypha in there, and it's also got the Book of Enoch. Can you just explain, like, the difference between that Bible and basically the one that, you know, we go by?
Well, the truth is, I'm not very familiar with the Coptic scriptures, which are the North African Christianity from the ancient times. I do know what you've said. I don't know the exact number of books in their Bible, but I know they have apocryphal books in there that we don't have in our Protestant Bibles. I assume that they have the same apocryphal books that the Catholic Bible has, but more too, because as you mentioned, Enoch, I've never held an Ethiopic Bible in my hands, so I can't really, I've never looked at the table of contents, I've never used one, so I don't know much about them, but I have heard numerous times that the Book of Enoch is in there, which it's not in the Catholic Bible, and it's not in the Protestant Bible, and there may be quite a few other books I'm not aware of that are in there, I can't say. I will say this, though. The books that we call apocryphal books are books that are mostly written, if not entirely written, in the intertestamental period. And as I say, the Catholic Bible has several of those books. The Coptic Bible apparently does too. These books written during the intertestamental period, generally speaking, were not written in Hebrew. They were written in Greek, and they were never part of the Old Testament scriptures. Although they are written before the coming of Christ, so they wouldn't belong in the New Testament. They're written in the Old Testament era, but they're not written by Old Testament prophets. You see, the reason the books we accept are in the Old Testament, we who are Protestants anyway, is that we believe they are written by prophets, and we believe that the Jews recognized these books long before Jesus was born, so that we simply accept the same list of Old Testament books, which is called the canon of the Old Testament. We accept the same canon of the Old Testament as the Jews did. Now, we know which ones they accepted in Jesus' day, because both Josephus and others who wrote at that time listed books that were recognized and by the Old Testament Jews. And they are the same books that the Protestant Bible has in there. So I would say the Old Testament, as the Protestant Bibles have it, contain those books which the Jews of Jesus' time recognized as Scripture. Now, again, some people have judged it by going by the Septuagint. The Septuagint has quite a few books in it besides the Old Testament books. But the Septuagint is a library of religious literature written in Greek or translated into Greek about 3 centuries before Christ and beyond that. And it contains Old Testament books, but also contains a lot of other books without suggesting they belong to the Bible. It's got books that even the Roman Catholic Bible doesn't have, even though it has some of them. They leave some of them out. The Protestant Bibles leave them all out because they were not written. They don't even claim to be written by prophets. And it takes a prophet to write inspired words. Now, also, some of those books, and the Book of Enoch is one of them, are what we call pseudepigraphal books, which means they were written under an assumed name, written under a false identity. Enoch didn't write the Book of Enoch. It was written only a couple of centuries before Christ. And Enoch lived thousands of years before Christ, and then he was caught up into heaven. So he didn't write this book. And because he didn't, and because the book says it's by him, it belongs to this class of literature called pseudepigraphal literature. Pseudepigraphal, lots of literature was written like that during the intertestamental period by people who were not the people they claimed to be. They're actually anonymous works, but the anonymous writer claimed to be somebody famous. And Enoch is like that. Now, I think it's a very good reason not to have pseudepigraphal books in our Bible, since we would like to think that whatever books in our Bible are there are at least true. Better yet, if they're inspired. But we know that if some author lied about who he was in his opening sentence in his book, that he didn't tell the truth. And if he didn't tell the truth, he wasn't inspired. So there are a lot of books like that. Again, some of them are in the Catholic Bible, and apparently a few more of them are in the Coptic Bible. But I can't tell you all the books that are in the Coptic Bible because I haven't seen them. And I'm not looking for them. You know, I'm not just looking for more books to put in my Bible. I'm more interested in which books were written by Jewish prophets and recognized by the Jews in later centuries as authentic than, adding books that just happened to be available from the period, even though the Jews didn't accept them and they weren't written by prophets. So that's the most I can say. I'm not very informed about the Ethiopic church.
Well, it does help. Thank you.
Okay, Sean, thanks for your call. Mark from Atlanta, Georgia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you so much, Steve, for taking the call. I just have a question about radical Islam. The question is that we're seeing a rise in especially radical Islam, and I know that their hadiths and whatnot talk about someone called the 12th Imam, and someone that's supposed to be coming with him who's claiming to be Jesus. I guess my question is this. Do you believe that it's possible that the 12th Imam and the person that's coming beside him who claims to be Jesus is the biblical Antichrist and false prophet of Revelation? Like I said, I would just dismiss it, but being that Islam is, you know, second only to Christianity in terms of populace, and being that they still do, a lot of them do behead people, of course, the radical sects, do you think that's possible? That's my question. Thank you.
Sure. Well, I certainly can't rule that out. My understanding of the two beasts in Revelation 13 is that one of them represents all political powers that have persecuted the church, and the second beast represents all the false religions that have supported those political powers that persecute the church. I don't take the first beast or the second beast in Revelation 13 as individual men. And there's reasons for that I won't go into right now. But because I believe the first beast is symbolic for all political opposition that Satan may use to attack the kingdom of God, certainly there could be such a person in the future. I believe there's been many of them in the past. You know, as far as the word Antichrist goes, the Bible doesn't tell us about an individual Antichrist. It says there are many Antichrists. Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. So there's been a lot of Antichrist and a lot of false prophets. Jesus said, you know, false Christs and false prophets will come. So, but not a particular one. True, Revelation mentions the false prophet, but he's identified with the second beast. And the second beast and the first beast, in my opinion, are not described as individuals. But, of course, they're described symbolically as animals. And, you know, nobody believes they're really animals. But when you interpret the elements of them, particularly, let's say, the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns, we're told that those seven heads are seven kings and the ten horns are ten kings. So we're not talking about one man. We're talking about a larger system, a larger political system. And so all I can say is I think there have been many manifestations of Antichrist and many false prophets, false religions. And obviously, if a 12th imam shows up and there's some other character with him that's considered to be divine or whatever, as far as I'm concerned, they would fit that description. But I just don't believe it's limited to one person. But at one time, it might be. I mean, I believe this Antichrist business takes place through the whole age of the church, from the time of John, who said there were many Antichrists in his day, to the very end of the world. So, at many different times and places, there's been Antichrists and false prophets. And I don't know what the future holds about this, but such a scenario as you describe could certainly qualify, in my opinion, for, Antichrist and false prophets. All right. I appreciate your call. Paul from Toronto in Ontario, Canada. Welcome. Hi, Paul.
Yes, Brother Steve. I just would like to ask for your opinion. I believe the Bible has two categories with respect to prophecies. I believe at least two, conditional prophecy and unconditional prophecy. I believe the prophecy of Jesus Christ that he has given to the Apostle Peter that before the rooster crows twice, he will deny Jesus Christ three times. I believe that is a unconditional prophecy, which means there's nothing that he can do to stop that. Jesus Christ saw exactly what he is going to do. And the second one is the unconditional prophecy. The second one is the conditional prophecy. In Deuteronomy 28, it says many of these are actually in the Old Testament. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all the commands I give today, the Lord your God will set you up on high above, which means just like in the people in the Canaan, they were told that if they will obey God forever, if they obey God forever,
right.
They will stay in the land forever.
Conditional. Yeah, jump in here. I agree with you. I agree that some prophecies are conditional. I think most prophecies are conditional, but I think there's some that are unconditional, like the fact that one of David's seed would be the Messiah. I mean, there's no way anyone is going to stop that from happening. That's unconditional. But most of the prophecies that contain promises to Israel or to a nation or threats to a nation, God makes it very clear that can change. That can change if they change their attitude.
Thank you so much, Brother Steve. That clarifies my thinking. Thank you.
All right, Paul. Thanks for your call. We're going to talk next to JC from Chandler, Arizona. Hi, JC. Welcome.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve.
Uh-huh.
It's always a pleasure to be part of your program. I have one thought. I believe, that caller earlier, I think Sean, I think the two-headed beast will reveal itself through artificial intelligence. And then, okay, off of that soapbox. I've broken down the year into four quarters. And the first quarter was kind of a mishmash, just whatever struck me that particular day in my Bible study. And
I'm not understanding you. You've broken down what year into four quarters? Every year can be divided into quarters.
My Bible study.
Oh, your Bible study year. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah. Second quarter was the Father. Third was Jesus. And now I'm under the Holy Spirit. And I'm at an impasse here, because if the Holy Spirit lives in me, I know to call the Father the Father. I know to call Jesus Jesus. Both of them go by many different names. But the Holy Spirit, how do I refer to the Holy Spirit? Doesn't have a name?
You just did. You just referred to the Holy
Spirit. That's it?
Yeah. Well, that's a very common term. Sometimes he's called the Spirit of the Lord. Sometimes he's called the Spirit of Christ. It's the same Holy Spirit in any case. So, I mean, you can use any of the biblical terms for him. But I'm wondering in what circumstances are you talking about referring to him? You mean when you're talking about him? Are you thinking of talking to him? What are you thinking?
Yeah, more talking to him, more in my prayer, more in my, we live in Christ and Christ lives in us, it's.
Well, Christ lives in us through his Spirit. We have to understand, when the Bible says that Christ is in us, it's referring to the fact that his Spirit is in us, because Jesus is at the right hand of God in heaven. When he left here, he sat down at the right hand of God, and then he sent his Spirit to dwell in us. He spoke of the Spirit as another parakletos, another advocate or another comforter who would come in his place and dwell in us. And for example, Paul makes it very clear that when he thinks of the Spirit in us, he's thinking of Christ in us, because it's the Spirit of Christ. You can see that in Romans 8, verses 8 and 9. He says, so then, you are in the Spirit. He says, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, that's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in you. He says, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, and by that he's simply using the term Spirit of Christ as a synonym for Spirit of God. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, okay, so the Spirit of God dwells in you. That is the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, Christ is in you. See, he's understanding Christ in you is the same as the Spirit of Christ in you. Because, Jesus, the man, the glorified Christ in a physical body, he's at the right hand of God the Father until he returns, but he sent his Spirit, and through his Spirit he is with us. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. The unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is such that one could speak of, in many cases, one could speak of any of them the way you speak of the others in terms of your relationship with them. For example, Jesus said in John 14, and here I believe he was talking about the coming of the Spirit. That was the subject of the context. In John 14:23, he says, whoever has my word and keeps them, he's the one who loves me, and my Father will love him. And we, apparently meaning my Father and I, we will come and make our home with him, which is, of course, through the coming of the Holy Spirit. So, the Father and the Son live in us because the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son, dwelling in us. If somebody would like that to be made really, really clear, I'm not the guy to ask, because I don't think the Bible makes it really, really clear. But as far as speaking to the Holy Spirit, I don't really know that there's any place in the Bible that we're told to do that. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So when I speak to God, I speak to God the Father. I take for granted that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Lord, he's the Messiah, he's the King at the right hand of God, and I come in his name to the Father. But I also take for granted that God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in a sense, dwell in me through the Holy Spirit. But I don't talk to the Holy Spirit in me. I talk to the Father just because Jesus said that's how we should pray. So I guess we could make it more difficult than we need to, trying to figure out, well, how am I supposed to address him? We don't have to address him. Even if we want the Holy Spirit to fill us, Jesus said, ask the Father, and he'll give the Spirit to those who ask him. You ask the Father to fill you with the Spirit. So you don't even have to say, Holy Spirit, please come and fill me. You ask the Father for that. Ask the Father to have the Holy Spirit fill you, and he gives the Holy Spirit as a gift to us. So, you know, it's a confusing thing, to be sure. Like I said, if you want real clarity, you're going to have to talk to somebody else who has it. I don't have it, but I do know all the things the Bible says about it, which are not enough to give total clarity on the subject, in my opinion. So I wouldn't overthink it, but if you want to pray about it, ask God for wisdom. Maybe you'll see something I don't. All right. I appreciate your call, bro. Let's talk to Clyde from Northern California. Clyde, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Yes.
I'd like to preface this by saying I respect your opinion very much. I'm 50 years old. I've never called into any radio station for any reason.
Well, I'm glad you made the exception.
This goes back to this gay and lesbian situation. I just, you know, it just seems to me that we know that God is all-seeing and all-knowing. And that we all understand that sometimes children are born in the womb, sometimes no eyes, sometimes they're born no limbs, sometimes they're born with their hearts outside of their extremities.
Mm-hmm.
And we all know that that's not right. That's not how nature intended these things to go. But
True.
They are born like this, and we do not condemn them for that.
Amen.
My thing is that I'm thinking that when you are born gay or lesbian, this is not a taught thing. It's like Christians think this is a taught thing. These kids are born and they are feeling this earlier than when things are taught. I'm saying this is something that has went as wrong in the womb as a child that has been born with no limbs. This
All
is
right.
just something that has went wrong.
I'll
so
accept
why
it.
Do we? So why do we treat that different than something that has went wrong with a child that's born with no limbs?
Well, I mean, a person may. I don't know. I don't know if people are born homosexual. There certainly is a certain element in our society who believes that, and maybe it's true. I don't know. Maybe some children are born. Misoriented in that respect. Just like you say, they're born with other kinds of disabilities and handicaps. So I don't deny it. I don't know it. I don't know if it's true, but I don't have any interest in denying it. So let's just say it's correct. Let's say a little boy is, from the time he's born, he's oriented toward attraction to little boys. Well, first of all, a little child is not going to have a sexual attraction to little boys. He might like little boys, but prior to puberty, unless somebody over-sexualizes him prematurely, he's not going to really be that sexually aware of, you know, that kind of thing at all. But certainly when children become sexually aware, sometimes the first thing they recognize is they are attracted to people of the same sex. We might say they were socialized that way. We might say it came through trauma. Or we might say they were born that way. And I don't really care how it happened. It's a sad thing because it means that they may never be able to have a normal sexual relationship, just like many heterosexual people never do. Because God only allows his disciples to have sex within a Christian marriage, within marriage, I should say. But it has to be defined the way Christians define it. Jesus defined it. Jesus defined marriage as a man leaving his family to be joined with a woman. That's what Jesus said is marriage. Now, any sex outside of that is fornication. Now, I don't blame a person who has same-sex attraction and can't marry and therefore has to be celibate, I don't blame them for their attraction. And I hope no one will blame me for my heterosexual attraction. Attraction is one thing. But as a straight male, I have spent many years of my adult life, I'm not in those years right now because I'm married right now, but I've spent many years of my adult life as a single adult male. And much of that time, I had no idea if I'd ever be married. I wanted to be, but I had no idea if I would be. And I went decades as a single male. So I wasn't able to have sex. Why? Because I wasn't married. Now, if I had been attracted to males instead of females, it's the same thing. I couldn't be normally married, and therefore I couldn't have sex. I'd have to be celibate. Now, our society is so over-sexualized that the suggestion that some people might have to live their lives without having sex is almost like considered to be barbaric. It's an atrocity. But it hasn't always been. There have been always Christians and even non-Christians who've lived their lives celibate. It's not maybe a preferred way to live, although Paul said that he lived that way, and he had joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, he actually thought it was a really great thing if somebody had the ability to live a celibate life and stay single. But he said not everyone does. Not everyone has that gift. So some people are gifted with marriage, and some people are not. And even some people who are gifted with marriage still spend lots of their life before they're married or after they're widowed or whatever. And therefore, people have to say, not who am I attracted to, but am I living a celibate and holy life? Now, I don't judge anybody who's born with same-sex attraction, and I don't judge anyone who's born with opposite-sex attraction. Most people, I think, fall into the second group, but it doesn't matter which group you're in. All people are called to be obedient to Christ. And therefore, if I was gay by orientation and I decide I'm going to be a follower of Christ, I would be thereby deciding I'll be celibate. Now, again, sex is so, our society is so saturated with sexual stimulation that that's a very hard thing to do in our time. And I'm not saying life is easy. It's not easy for a single heterosexual guy like me, who is devoted to staying pure. But God gives you grace. You know, there was a homosexual guy who used to call me once in a while from New Jersey here on the air, and he had a twin brother or a brother, who was also gay, but his brother was not saved, but he was himself, and he lived years. He said he's living a celibate life, and he knew that that's what he had to do to obey God. Now, was it easy for him? I doubt it. I don't think it's very easy for anyone to live a celibate life, but there's a very large number of people in our society who are not married. Some of them are gay in their orientation. Some are straight in their orientation. But they all have one thing in common. If they're going to follow Christ, they're going to have to put Christ above their sexual tastes and their sexual behavior. Now, I'm not saying that Christ can take a homosexual and make him be straight. I have heard some people who have made that change. Or at least are living as if they made that change. I'm not going to promise that. I don't know. All I know is that whether you have attraction to the opposite sex or attraction to the same sex, you're going to have to be pure. And, you know, it's not the worst thing in the world to be pure. In fact, it's quite a wonderful thing once you adjust yourself to it and decide to do it. But this is not condemning anybody. I would never condemn anyone for who they're attracted to. The question is, how are we behaving? Behaving has got to be subordinated to the teachings of Christ, and that's where we all have to stand, no matter what our orientation is. I'm out of time for this show. I wish I wasn't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.